Good morning. My name is Andy. I've been asked to speak for the next 20 minutes or so just to give a brief overview and explanation of what it is that we're going to see in a few minutes' time when we have our baptisms. If you have the notice sheet that you were given when you were on the way in, if you turn to the back of that, there's a brief outline for you there and the passages that we're going to be looking at, along with the page numbers if you want to see them in the Blue Church Bibles as well. So it'll be handy to have that in front of you for our time together. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider his words. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken. You've spoken in your words to teach us, to instruct us, to help us to know how to live for you, and most of all, to help us to know how to find grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that now as we turn to your word, give us understanding of minds and hearts, and help us, we pray, to understand what it is that we're about to see as we have this joyful occasion of these baptisms, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when was the last time that you lifted up your glass in a toast and you clinked it with someone else and said, cheers? Perhaps you were meeting a friend for a drink or sitting down to a special dinner or even celebrating at a party. Why do we do that? Why do we lift up our glasses and hit them together and say, cheers? It's so common and familiar to us, isn't it, that we never stop to think about it. We just do it. Perhaps you did it recently to thank a friend for buying you a drink, or to offer a toast to newlyweds, or simply at the joy of celebrating long-lost friends being joined back together. Well, whatever the reason, probably whenever you last lifted up your glass and clinked it with someone else, probably whatever the reason was, it wasn't so that you could prove that you weren't trying to poison your friends. Probably you weren't trying to scare away evil spirits. But that's what historians tell us is the origin of that strange ritual. Possibly they tell us when you clink your glasses together, a bit of your beer spills over into your friends, and a bit of theirs comes into yours. And so by clinking your glasses and having a drink, you're showing that you haven't put poison in their drink. Or possibly it's a tradition that began in the Middle Ages, whereby the loud sound of clinking your cups together would scare away any evil spirits that happened to be present. But we don't really mean either of those things, do we, when we clink our glasses together and when we say cheers? It's just a custom, just a tradition, totally severed from its original meaning and filled now by us with whatever meaning we want to give it. And so imagine that you had a friend visiting from another culture that had never seen anyone lift up their glass and clink it with someone else. Well, what would they think you were doing? What is this strange ritual where you have to test the structural integrity of your cup before you drink from it? For most of us, baptism is just that kind of strange ritual, isn't it? For some of us, growing up in Baptist churches, we've seen this happen so many times before that we just don't think about what it means. We just presume that we know it. It's so familiar, we don't really think about it, and we just fill it with whatever meaning we want to. For those of us not used to being in church at all, or perhaps having grown up in a church that practices baptism differently, it's a little bizarre, isn't it? What would make Finn and Kate and Joel perfectly sober and voluntarily go into a tank full of water, fully clothed, in front of 300 or so people, and be dunked fully underwater late on a Sunday morning? Well, we're going to spend our next few minutes considering three short excerpts on the Bible that you'll see on the back there of your bulletin to see what this strange ritual is all about. So we're going to look at three things that baptism demonstrates. Three things that baptism demonstrates. And this act of baptism that we're going to see in just a few minutes, I want you to see that it is a display. It's a demonstration of other things. So imagine with me that you went on holiday to Paris, and in the metro station, you saw a sign telling you the way to go to the Eiffel Tower. And so what would you do? You would get out your phone or your camera, and you would take a picture of the sign, and then you would get back onto the metro train, and you would go home, and you would show all your friends this amazing sign that told you about the Eiffel Tower. Well, no, you wouldn't, would you? You would follow the sign to where it's pointing you to, and you would go and see the real thing. And that's the thing that you would take pictures of. That's the thing that you would go home and tell your friends about. The sign itself would be all but forgotten as it points you to the glorious reality. Well, baptism is like that. It's not important because of what it is in itself, but because of what it's pointing us to, because of what baptism displays to us. So let's look at these three pictures of what baptism demonstrates for us. Firstly, baptism demonstrates those who belong to God. So that's Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Baptism demonstrates those who belong to God. Baptism is a sign that shows us who belongs to God. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Well, here in these verses, we see the origin of Christian baptism. Why is it that those who have become Christians have been baptized in every century, on every continent, in every denomination for 2,000 years? Well, it's not because the church decided that this was a convenient ritual for us to carry out. It's because Jesus taught that this is what we must do as his followers. So these words show us the origin of Christian baptism, but they also show us the meaning, don't they? The meaning of Christian baptism. Jesus doesn't just command us that we're to baptize those who become his disciples, but to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those who are baptized into the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have his name written on them, on their lives. They're saying they no longer belong to themselves. They now belong to God. Do you remember in primary school, when at the start of a new school year, you would get your new school uniform and your mum would get all those little tags that have your name written on them, and she would sew or iron them into your school uniform? Why would she do that? Why would she make sure that every piece of your uniform had your name written on it? Well, because when you go to school, everyone's clothes look the same, don't they? And so when you leave your jumper in the playground as a football goalpost, or when you accidentally pick up your friend's trousers after PE and you go home with the wrong number of holes in your knees, it's clear to everyone who the clothes belong to. Outwardly, the clothes all look the same. But the name tag proclaims, "These ones belong to me. They're mine." That's what happens in baptism. God is writing his name on the lives of those who belong to him. The Bible does teach that every human being is made by God. In some sense, we belong to him in that way. We're made in his image. But all of us have rejected God. All of us have said, by the way that we live our lives, we don't want you meddling in our lives. We don't want your rules. We don't want your claim to own us, to have us, to tell us what we should be. Each one of us have ripped his name off of our lives and written our own name over it. This is not God's. This is mine. We've rejected our maker. We've gone our own way in life. And so all of us have ended up in the lost property box of life. That's why we feel unwanted and insignificant so much of the time. That's why we feel unloved and far from home. Not because God turned away from us, but because we have turned from him. But God sent his Son, and Jesus didn't come to take the lost property box of life and empty it into the charity shop of everlasting homelessness. No, he said he came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to find those who were lost and to bring us home, to make us his own. And so for every one of us, this offer is open to us. If we will turn from our rebellion against God, accept his offer of a new life, then we can become part of his people. We can be his possession, his belongings. And when we become part of his people, when we turn from our sins, when we accept his reconciliation and his rescue, God himself puts his name label on our lives. That's what's happening in baptism. As we're baptized, it's a sign pointing to the reality. Jesus has taken us who were lost, and he's made us his own. We now bear his name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we no longer belong to ourselves, adrift and homeless in the world. Now we belong to him. And so Finn and Kate and Joel, as they're baptized, they're telling us we now belong to God. And as a church family together, as we baptize them, we're saying, we all together now, including you, we belong to God. And so through baptism, we're proclaiming in actions the same reality that was stated in words in the Heidelberg Catechism, a summary of the Christian faith written 460 years ago that begins with a question and answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that we see baptism demonstrates. It demonstrates who belongs to God. Secondly, baptism demonstrates those who have been buried and raised with Christ. That's Colossians 2 there on the back of your sheet. Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, having been buried with him, with Jesus, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul is telling us that the sign of baptism is a clear picture of the reality that it displays. And so it's less like a signpost that has the words Eiffel Tower written on it, and it's more like a sign which has a picture of the Eiffel Tower pointing us to the reality. Those who are baptized are lowered into the water. It's a burial that's taking place. And then they're raised up out of the water again, a resurrection into new life. Why do we need this? Well, here in our passage, we see that our problem is not just that we're lost. Our problem is that before a holy God, we are guilty too. By rejecting and turning away from God, we've not only cut ourselves off from the source of all life and all goodness, we have overstepped the rules, the boundaries that a loving God puts into place for our lives. And the punishment for that rebellion, for overstepping the boundaries, is death. Now we might think, mightn't we, that that's a really harsh penalty. Eternal death, really? Just for breaking some rules? But we are not an unbiased and rational jury, are we? It's only the remorseless criminal who thinks that the punishment of a life sentence for murder is harsh. If we push away God and turn our back on our Creator, the God of life who gives us every breath we breathe, if we push him out of our lives and we think that the punishment of death is unjust, is too much, it only confirms our guilt, doesn't it? So this is our situation under the penalty of death because of our treason against the loving God who made us for himself. But here's the amazing offer that God makes to us. Though we deserve death, we can have life instead. We can have all our guilt forgiven, all of our debt written off. And how can he do that for us? Well, by paying that penalty by himself. God himself dying in our place under the condemnation that we deserve. That's what Paul's telling us here in Colossians 2 that Jesus has done at the cross. Our record of debt against God, our punishment of death, was paid by Jesus on the cross. Do you see that? Verse 14, the little number 14 in the passage there. That our record of debt written against God, it was cancelled because it was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so the death that I deserved, he died on the cross. Because he died in my place under my condemnation. When he died on the cross, it was my death on the cross. When he was buried in the grave, it was my burial in the grave. And because the claim of death has been settled in full, Jesus got up from the grave, he rose from the dead, and now he lives forever. This is the great reality that baptism depicts for us. Death with Jesus down into the grave and raised up with Jesus into eternal life. The visible sign of baptism is pointing to that great invisible reality of what has taken place through what Jesus did at the cross. Jesus Christ died, and my rebellious, sinful, guilty self died with him. Jesus rose from the grave, and God will make me alive with him. In baptism, we see a trailer of our future, buried in water for a moment, and then raised to glorious new life. We who have been made spiritually alive now, though we will physically die, we will be buried until Christ returns. But when he comes back to call the curtain on human history, he will raise us from that grave into the eternal life with him. As surely as these baptismal candidates will be lowered into the water and raised back out into new life. Baptism is the sign of those who have been buried and will be raised with Jesus Christ. And if that's not true of you today, if that's not a reality that could be said of your life, well, I'd urge you, talk to the friends who brought you along today. Come and talk to any of the members of the church after the service. We'd love to talk to you about how you can know this forgiveness for yourself, about how you can know the reality of eternal life with Jesus Christ. Baptism demonstrates those who belong to God. It demonstrates those who have been buried and raised with Christ. And thirdly, baptism demonstrates those who are parts of the church. It demonstrates those who are parts of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Here Paul uses the human body with its many different parts, its different members, as a metaphor for the body of Christ, the church. Taking the two greatest social divisions of his day, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, he says that these different, diverse, distant people are all brought together in Jesus. As different as we are, we're all brought into one body of Jesus, into the church together. And it's baptism that displays our becoming a part of that body. It's like when a sports person gets signed for a new team. How do we know the reality that they have moved from one team into another? Well, they put on a new shirt, don't they? They take off the old colors which displayed their old loyalty. And now they put on a new shirt, a shirt that displays to everyone who they now belong to, who their loyalty is now with, which team they're now a part of. Baptism is where we put on the shirt that says, I'm now part of the church. And so do you see how baptism works as a sign? It doesn't create that reality, but it demonstrates to others what is true. If I were to put on an Aberdeen football shirt, it wouldn't make me part of the team, would it? It would just be an expression of my long suffering. Baptism doesn't create a reality, it just displays it. And so if a new player signs for Aberdeen, but refuses to put on the shirt that says, I play for Aberdeen, you'd have to question the reality, wouldn't you? Do they really belong to that club now? Just as a new shirt shows who's on the team, baptism shows us who is part of the church, who belongs to Jesus. And so this strange ritual of baptism that we're about to witness, it's not just a religious tradition. It's not just a strange social custom. As Joel and Finn and Kate are baptized in a few minutes, on the basis of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and based on what we have come to know of their lives, we as a church solemnly declare together, these three belong to God. These three have been buried and will be raised with Jesus. These three are part of his church. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize the reality that baptism depicts. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, we can be brought out of darkness, out of living for ourselves, and brought into your family. We can become your people. We can die to ourselves, die to the guilt that we deserve, die to the punishments that we should face. And we can be raised. We can have confidence and hope of eternal life with the Lord Jesus. So we pray that as these three are baptized now, we pray that they would know that reality that we now depict in this act of baptism. We pray in Jesus' name.